Would you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8? Matthew chapter 8. Well, before getting started this morning, we need to, get our textual bearings. In other words, I want to remind you of where we are in Matthew's gospel. Having just finished the Sermon on the Mount, it may feel a bit disjointed to get back into a narrative portion of the Gospel of Matthew. At least I feel that way. However, we need to remember that Matthew structured this portion of text so as to include not only the sermon, but this portion of narrative. And I want you to listen to that again just to help you get your bearings. If you would flip back to chapter 4, verse 23. Chapter 4, verse 23, you'll see these words. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of sickness, every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. Now, flip over to chapter 9 and verse 35. And you'll see these words. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. Other than the slight geographical markers that are changed, the text is identical. And there is a reason for this. Matthew is roping off for us not only the sermon, but these two chapters, chapters 8 and 9. He wants us to understand that they go together. They are not divorced from one another. And so the difficulty may be trying to maintain some sort of symmetry and cohesion. But that would be a problem with us and not with Matthew, and certainly not with the Spirit who inspired him. There is a symmetry here. We just need to be sensitive to it. And so with that in mind, I'd like us to read chapter 8 and the first 17 verses. Listen to God's word, for indeed it is God's word. When Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him, and a leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one, but go, show yourself to the priest, and present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him and saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion said, "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it." Now, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it shall be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed that very moment. When Jesus came into Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and waited on him. When evening came, They brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful to be able to come before you today. We're thankful that we can gather together in this place and open your word and study it together, hear from you. And Lord, we do that today. We do it with full expectation that you'll speak into our lives and that as a result, we will be different people. Lord, may it be so. May we be different people. So do in us what you will and enable us to do what you will. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there is a great deal in this text, and you may wonder why in the world I took such a big portion then, but I'll not explain that. I'll just say to you, there is a great deal in this text. In chapters 8 and 9 as well. For example, I want you to just think about something that's certainly here underneath the surface, at least. It's a striking thing because oftentimes if you go through the Gospel of Matthew, you notice that Matthew has a penchant for threes. There are three of this and three of that and so on. The interesting thing about chapters 8 and 9 is that there are not three sets of three. There are 10 miracles here. One of those miracles happens to be sandwiched between another one, but there are 10 nonetheless. Now, I want you to just think about the biblical imagery that conjures for a moment. I want you to think for a minute about Jesus going up onto a mountain and not receiving a law, but delivering authoritative proclamations about the law. I want you to think about him coming down from the mountain and then engaging in 10 miracles. Now, what does that remind you of? Not exact parallelism, of course. I mean, you know, there was a man who went up onto a mountain to receive a law, and there were 10 plagues and not 10 miracles and so on. But one wonders if the Holy Spirit prompting Matthew is not trying to get us to see that there are some things here that we ought to sit up and take notice of with our biblical imaginations. So this again raises a question for us when we think not simply about chapters 8 and 9, but when we think about our text, the 17 verses that we've narrowed down to look at this morning. How do we make them manageable? Well, I think that the answer to this question is to be found in the last verse of our text, verse 17. And there we are told that the healings in this chapter were done in order that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. Now, the prophet in mind here is Isaiah, and his words here fulfilled by Jesus are very familiar. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. So I want you to begin, with these words that we might use this verse to put these stories into context, their prophetic context. And so let's begin with a first and basic point this morning. This text teaches us that, number one, Jesus bears the consequences of a sin-wrecked world in himself. I want you to listen to the text, verse 17, and specifically the quote from Isaiah once again. He himself took away our infirmities and carried away our diseases. There are several things that I want you to hear in this, but before I say any of them, I want you to know that today this is important for you to hear because this is a truth that we can't take for granted. What do I mean? Well, agreement on the nature of substitutionary atonement has long been a defining feature of Christianity. It's important then for us to understand what this means because that is not a thing taken for granted today, at least in the world of scholarship and however much that has entered into the church. We need to understand this because this is what the Bible says about Jesus' substitutionary death and not what Mr. So-and-so or Dr. X says. This is what the Bible is telling us. This is what God's Word is telling us. So hear me say this one more time, and you'll hear me say it again throughout the sermon. Jesus, the servant of the Lord, bears our burdens, not metaphorically, but really. But really. I want you to listen to the text again, and this time I want you to hear it quoted from Isaiah 53. I'm going to quote verses 4 through 6. You've heard them already. It's good for you to hear them again. And this time, when you hear them, I want you to listen for the way in which Isaiah sets the suffering servant over against those for whom he suffers. I just want you to listen. If you have Isaiah open on your laps, close your eyes and just listen. And listen specifically for the emphatic use of the pronouns in this passage. Here we go. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. It's not just there. The pronouns are used in that sort of emphatic way elsewhere in the passage. And this simply underscores the fact that the servant, who is distinct from God's people, suffered in their place and as their substitute. Now, having made the point in English, let me mention a few things about the Hebrew. In verse 5, Isaiah used the preposition min, translated by our word for. And so we read, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. Now, this implies that the Messiah is pierced because of the sins of his people. And there are those who would argue then that this does not imply substitution. They argue that to suffer because of something doesn't imply to suffer in place of someone. In fact, one liberal scholar says that we might say that the Jews who perished in the Holocaust were wounded because of Hitler's transgressions, crushed as a result of his iniquities. In other words, they suffered because of what Hitler had done, but certainly they did not suffer in Hitler's place. Now, does that negate substitutionary atonement? Well, think about it. Think about another example. If a child strays too close to a bonfire despite being warned of the danger, and the mother leaps forward to rescue him from the danger and is burned herself, does she not suffer because of his disobedience? Of course she does. And is there not a sense in which she suffers in his place? Of course there is. The substitutionary element is not made null and void by this preposition. Why? Because it does bear a substitutionary understanding. But Isaiah doesn't hang his whole case on one preposition. Just to make matters plain, to cover all of his bases, Isaiah, prompted by the Spirit, used another preposition to make himself even more explicit. It's the preposition be, translated in by or with. And it's used in the second half of the same verse, verse 5. He says, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. In other words, in or with his scourging we are healed. The point is clear. He was scourged instead of us. Isaiah wants us to understand something very simple, but nonetheless very, very profound. Jesus was, is our substitute. He was punished for us. Now, before getting back to Matthew, I want you to just think about 1 Peter. You can either go to 1 Peter or just think about it along with me. Peter wants us, in chapter 2, wants us to follow Christ's example. But he doesn't simply stop with Christ's example. Why? Because Christ's example is grounded on something else, namely his substitutionary redemptive act on our behalf. Peter, thinking specifically about the death of Christ, says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. For by his wounds you were healed." You see, Peter obviously has Isaiah 53 verse 4 in mind. And frankly, this is what we usually think of when we think of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. We think of Christ's death on the cross as being for us. And you know what? We are absolutely right in thinking that, because that's what the Bible tells us to think about that. But when we turn to Matthew's gospel, we find something a bit different, don't we? Here we are told that Jesus' work of healing is a fulfillment, or perhaps a better way of saying it is that Jesus' work of healing is an aspect of the fulfillment of Isaiah 53. Why? Because, as was already pointed out to us, sickness and infirmity is the result of sin in the world. And so through Christ's burden bearing, throughout his humiliation, he was bearing these things for us, and yet ultimately bears our infirmities and diseases on the cross, because there he bears and atones for our sins, the sins that brought these things into the world. So what's happening in Matthew? Well, the answer is fairly straightforward. Jesus is putting on display life in which the curse is reversed. You know, let me put it like this. We oftentimes say, you'll hear people say, "I'm going to be healed of this disease either in this life or in the next." You see, because they understand the close connection between the sin that entered into the world and sin having entered into the world, sickness abounds. But here in this particular text, Jesus is flipping on the switch and he's showing us what life is like reversed without the curse. He's flipping on that switch for just a moment and he's showing us what it will be like as a consequence of his going to the cross. Now, having that as our background, let's turn to the text. And we learn, secondly, that foreshadowed in these stories are lessons of Christ's burden-bearing. Now, I had to be selective. There are going to be things that I'll obviously leave out, but hopefully I'll touch on some of the salient points that help us to understand the burden-bearing of Jesus. I want you to notice two things that highlight or put a focus on Christ's burden-bearing. And I think I have, by the time I didn't edit that in my thinking, I think we're up to four now. First is the touch of Jesus. We find Jesus touching these people in the first and in the third story. Now, there are some very interesting points to notice about the touch of Jesus. So I want us to look at the first and the third story for just a minute. Notice the first story found in verses 1 through 4. A leper approaches Jesus. Now, before we get to the actual story, I want you to just listen to some things from Leviticus. Leviticus 13, 45 and 46. The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose. And he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, "Unclean, unclean." He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. Now this man comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and bows down to him and says, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus responds, I am willing. Be cleansed. Now let me remind you of the nature and identity of leprosy from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it's called Sara'at. And this skin disease is not so important medically in the Old Testament as much as it is religiously. It has a religious function to it. And we see that in the fact that the priests made judgments about it. Now, in Leviticus 13, we learn a bit about it. We learn quite a bit about it, probably more than we want to know. But one of the things that we learn about it is that it's white. Now, scholars speculate about what is the whiteness of Sara'at. Old Testament scholar Gordon Wenham understands the snow-like nature of Sara'at to be descriptive of the scaliness and the flakiness of the skin disease. Now, what is that scaliness and flakiness all about? Well, it indicates that the flesh seems to be wearing away. It seems to be eroding. Now, why is that important when we think religiously about the disease, Sara'at? Well, when we turn to an Old Testament text, Numbers 12, we are given an answer. Here we find the story of Miriam and Aaron's rebellion. You remember these were the brother and sister of Moses, and they tried to usurp his authority. And you'll remember that the anger of the Lord burned against them, and the glory cloud descended upon them. And when God's cloud departed from the tent of meeting, what? Lo and behold, Miriam has Sara'at. Her skin was eroding, flaking away snow-like. And then we read this in verse 12 of Numbers. Oh, do not let her be like one dead whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes from his mother's womb. You see, Miriam stood as one dead. The flakiness of and the whiteness of her skin indicating that she was wasting away like a dead person. Now, we may not know what Sara'at is, but we can certainly know its significance in the life of Israel. It was a picture of death. To have Sara'at was to bear in one's body the curse of God, death. And here is this man who is a picture of the curse of God coming to Jesus. Isn't this beautiful? This man in whose life the curse is just wearing him away. And he comes and he bows down to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, if you are willing, you can make me well. And Jesus not only says, be well, but reaches out and touches this man. You see, Jesus is saying, because we know it from verse 17, Jesus is willing to bear the curse for this man in himself. I think that needs to settle into our thinking. I think we have a wonderful picture here of what Christ has done for us. If we would just let it settle into our minds and into our hearts, it's wonderful and it's humbling. I want us to move on to the third story. We find something similar in the third story found in verses 14 and 15. Jesus enters Peter's house and finds his mother-in-law sick with a fever. Now, I want you to think about this. We're being told something again. What is it that we're being told? Well, if we were to flip back to Leviticus chapter 26, we would find a list of blessings for obedience and penalties for disobedience. Among the penalties for disobedience is consumption and fever. And if we go to Deuteronomy and we find another list of blessings and cursings, what do we find? We find that disobedience to the Lord will result with consumption and fever. You see, fever is viewed as a consequence of disobedience. It's viewed as curse-bearing. The fever, like Sarah Ott, was to be understood as the result of a curse in the world. Not necessarily that these people did something to bring this curse upon themselves, but that the curse is in the world. And they bear in their body the result of that. And here again, and the beautiful thing about this is that the woman doesn't ask, but Jesus reaches out his hand and he touches the woman and she's made well. The implication is obvious. Jesus came to bear the curse on behalf of these people, but not them alone, us as well. If you are struggling with sin in your life, this is an absolutely beautiful picture for you to meditate upon. There's a second thing I want you to notice. I want us to also notice the willingness of Jesus. Whether it's the leper, the centurion, or the mother-in-law who seems not to be able to ask, in all three cases, Jesus is willing to heal. But it's more than that. He is willing to bear their infirmities and diseases and the sin that is at root. And this notion of willingness actually leads to the middle story. Here we find that a centurion came to Jesus because his servant was ill. Now, sometimes I'm going to bring in things from other Gospels, and this is one of those things that I want to bring in at this point. There seems to be a conflict between this story in Matthew's Gospel and the story in Luke's Gospel. Here in Matthew's Gospel, the centurion seems to come himself. But in Luke's Gospel, we're told that a delegation or a messenger came on behalf of the centurion. Now, you know, those who love to find fault with the Scriptures say, see? But I want you to know that Sinclair Ferguson, in his book, From the Mouth of God, explains this apparent difficulty with wonderful ease, actually. It's really a blessing to read. When an important man like Centurion, and Luke says he's highly regarded, when that kind of man sends a messenger on his behalf, the messenger is called a shaliach. And when that messenger speaks, he speaks, the shaliach speaks with the authority of that man himself, with the authority of the master. So once we understand that, Ferguson says, then the difficulty is resolved. If you're Luke, you can look at it through the shaliach. But if you're Matthew, you can still understand that though it's the messenger who's speaking, the shaliach speaking, it's still the master who's speaking, because the shaliach speaks with the authority of the master. It's really a beautiful thing. Nevertheless, I say that just to help you out in case you come across that. Nevertheless, once Jesus hears about the servant, he says, I will come and heal him. Again, notice the willingness of Jesus to come near and bear our burdens. And at this point, the man's shaliach, speaking with the man's authority, and so in Matthew's Gospel, it's attributed to the man himself. The master understands authority. He's not worthy for you to come under his roof. Simply say the word, Jesus, and surely the servant will be healed. The master knows. He tells the servant to do this and the servant does it. He tells this person to do that and they do that. And Jesus says the word and the servant is healed at that very moment. Now, here's the thing that ministers to us. And I want you to hear this. The first two examples, people are touched by Jesus, indicating that he bears their burdens in himself. The servant is here healed at a distance, and yet Jesus bears the burden. I want you to think about that. Let that soak in. When we come to Jesus and trust Him as our burden bearer, whose experience is more like our own? Is our experience like the leper or the woman with a fever, literally touched by Jesus? No. Our experience is more like the centurion's servant. Our healing comes at a distance. And if we, like this centurion, can understand the nature of authority, then we have the absolute truth and hope that His declaration of clean on our behalf is powerful and effective to deliver us. It's a beautiful thing to think about that. Let me say a third thing, and this is just briefly. Have you noticed that these people fit the qualifications of those Beatitudes that we studied earlier? They are humble and lowly. The centurion says, "I'm not worthy to have you come to my house." The leper knows his place in life, and Peter's mother-in-law is barely conscious. All of them are poor in spirit and know it. Let me add a fourth and final point. Not only do we see Jesus keeping the law in this text, remember he tells the leper to do what was commanded by Moses. And that's important again when we think about the Sermon on the Mount. But we see him bearing the curse for these people. And that takes us back to the baptism of Jesus. Do you remember that? Do you remember what I said when we were there? We asked the question, why is Jesus baptized? Did he need to repent of sin? Now, the answer to that is very simply no. So why baptize Jesus? Why a baptism of repentance for Jesus? Well, Jesus was doing two things. First, he was identifying with the people who do need to repent. He was showing his willingness to identify with them, as we see him doing that here. But more than that, he, as the sinless Savior, was saying in baptism that he would secure the end of their baptism of repentance. He would secure their forgiveness. But in order to do that, he must bear the curse, which is what we see in this text. Now, that's a wonderful thing. However, there's one more thing that we need to learn from this passage. We need to learn the scope of Jesus' burden bearing as it's revealed in these stories. I want you to notice several things about this text that illustrate our point. First, notice the people. We've made reference to them already, but notice them again. We have a leper, a Gentile, and a woman. In other words, and ladies, don't take this offensively, this is historical, we have the lowest in the social order in this text. Jesus willingly went to them. Why? Because he came to bear their burdens, of course. However, it's in the middle of this story that we find something opening up. You know already, Jesus goes to the centurion, the centurion goes to Jesus, and the centurion recognizes to Jesus his understanding of authority. "I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, just say the word." So Jesus says the word. And then Jesus says this, "I've not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." And then the Lord goes on to say that many Gentiles will come to the table of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom, the Jews, will be cast out. You see what Jesus is saying? According to Jesus, it is these, the lowest on the social scale, who will supplant the sons of the kingdom. But it's not just those who are on the lowest social scale. It's not really about lepers and Gentiles and women. It's really about those who fit the qualifications of the Beatitudes. That's really what it's about. It's about those who recognize their poverty in spirit and are humbled by it, mourn over it, and hunger and thirst for a righteousness not their own. And here's the question: how would these displace the sons of the kingdom? By the exercise of faith. Remember the sermon. The Jews spent all their time trying to loosen the law so that they could be perceived as keeping it. But in loosening it, they actually failed to meet the righteous demands of the law. What they really needed to do was recognize in Jesus one who came fully sufficient to keep the demands of the law in and of himself. And they needed to recognize their spiritual poverty in the face of the law and in the face of Jesus and be humbled by it and look to Jesus as the one who not only fulfills all righteousness but fills us with an alien righteousness, and that by faith alone. Brothers and sisters, as we think about this particular text today, there are many images that we could think about, meditate upon, that will enrich our hearts and feed our souls. But most of all, may it be that when the coming Christ returns, he will recognize us as sons fit for the kingdom because of our faith in him. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you. For you are God, there is no other, and you expressed your love to us by sending your burden-bearing Son. Increase our faith as we look to him, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.